So far, the if you've not noticed already, the messages that I've been blessed with by the Lord to give to you over the past couple years have been in Romans. The Lord gave me the opportunity to start with chapter 4, and I've committed to do about one chapter at a time since then on Sunday mornings. And so as it is with Paul's letter, I'd like to just shortly go through what we've learned so far from the book of Romans. Starting off in chapter 1, we have a number of things going on, a challenge not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Talk about the whole world knowing in their hearts that God is real and that they are accountable to God and His wrath and a number of other things. And as it moves forward into chapter 3, we find out about the condition of man. Again, Paul wrote Romans as one letter, one single body of text to be understood at one time. Though it is long. Romans chapter 3 again just moves into talking about man's sin and their condition and righteousness and what that means. And then as we move into chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul goes over different definitions of how sin and righteousness relate to one another and how faith and works relate to one another. Paul establishes the truth that it is only by faith that we are saved and not of works. And he makes the argument that even in the Old Testament, this is how people were saved, by faith and faith alone. He moves on to talk about justification, what that means for us, that when we have put our faith in Christ, God actually declares us in right standing with Him. He gives us forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and also gives us a right and a good standing as if we had lived Jesus Christ's perfect life on this earth. He goes on to speak of, as we approach Romans 8 that I did last time, he goes on to speak of the wonderful promises of God that come out of this justifying work that He does. That when we are saved, we can look forward to those promises, that nothing can separate us from that salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And He intends to pour out rich blessings on us, for He is working everything together for the good of those who love Him. Today, we will be approaching a passage that is very near and dear to my heart. It is not a sensitive or a soft passage. It is a difficult passage, and I do admit that. The doctrine and the teaching presented within is difficult for the natural mind to handle, and it is offensive to many, which is why this chapter is hardly preached in the church today. And when it is often done with poor exposition, I'll say. Again, this passage of Romans chapter 9 is often ignored in the church because of what it teaches. It is a passage that gets twisted, I would argue, more than any other passage in the scriptures. And it is a passage that strikes at the heart of what we would call Arminianism or free will theology or synergism, the teaching that God and man work together to accomplish their salvation. Romans 9, though it was not intended to be an argument against this, in effect, it does argue against those sorts of teachings. And because of that, the church as a whole has suffered from lack of teaching the Scripture and teaching it correctly. Today, I'd like to start at the end of Romans chapter 8. Again, we should understand that this is one unit. The book of Romans is one unit. The final chapter and verse separations that we see today in the text weren't even there until 1551. That's when they were finalized. And so sometimes it is healthy for us to ignore those. I think it is very appropriate for the context today for us to start at the end of Romans chapter 8. And so we'll begin reading in verse 28. If you have your pew Bible, that's page 944. And it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Pay attention to the pronouns being used here. It will help to understand as we move on into chapter 9 just who's being talked about. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." As we approach Romans 9 now, we have that context in our mind that Paul is talking about saved people. He's talking about salvation here, and he's talking about this group of saved people. He's talking about believers. He says us, we, and the whole subject of that section that we read is about salvation. It's about being saved. And so that context helps us as we approach chapter 9. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to make this teaching faithful to your word, for it to be the authority here over all truth and teaching. And we ask that your word goes forth now in preaching with grace, that it may cause changes to hearts, changes to thinking, to minds, and blessing for your people. You are good, Father, and we exalt you for your goodness, for your freedom, for your mercy. Bless this word now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Something that we always ask of the congregation here is that you be looking through the text, studying through the text as we go through it, to confirm that truth is being spoken. that the Spirit is revealing to you the truth of the Word as it is being spoken. And that is the nature and the goal of expositional preaching, that we do not shy away from any chapters because they're difficult, that we do not skip over any material because it is not necessarily what we feel or believe, but we present the whole of God's Word in its truth. And so I ask all of you now to read along with me as we go step by step through this text and be confirmed in your heart, in your mind, with the Spirit that this is the truth. The main point that is being made here in Romans chapter 9 is that God is free and just in the saving of His people. God is free and He is just in the saving of His people. I love the structure of Romans 9. It is very Paul, and it's the way that I think as well. And so I really love the way that it's laid out to make the point that Paul has. Paul begins in the structure of Romans 9 by introducing the topic and saying that he is grieved over his people, the Jews. Paul is saddened by the Jews because they are not greatly accepting the words of Jesus Christ. They are not putting their faith and believing on Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as a Jew, is grieving for his ethnic people, that they do not know the truth, that they are not accepting their Messiah. And then Paul moves on after this in the structure of this chapter to answer three objections to the truths that he is teaching here. Three objections to the fact that God is free, but he's also just in saving his people, and he always has been. And then he also makes concluding remarks at the end of this section. And the very easy part about preparing for this message is that the answers that Paul gives to these three objections are the supporting points for his main point. Again, there are three objections that people could make against this type of teaching that Paul has, and the way that Paul answers are the way that he demonstrates that God is free and just in saving his people. So it was easier to prepare because Paul gave me the points already. So we are going to consistently go through the exact same structure that Paul has laid out here. As you may know, this church in general and its leadership and its teaching is Reformed, or Calvinistic is another word to use when it speaks of salvation, the way that we teach about salvation. The more common view amongst Baptists and the church in general is not this view. It is what we would categorize as Arminian or synergistic. Synergy just means two parties working together, God and man cooperating to accomplish salvation. So we are in the minority when we present this passage in the way that it will be presented. And I want to give you warning today that this, again, is not easy to chew on. This is difficult teaching. And many of you in this room, and it is okay that you're there, may disagree with what is being presented today. I completely empathize and understand this feeling, for I did as well. This doctrine is difficult and has a number of implications that are difficult to swallow. And so I ask you simply to have an open mind, to follow along with us through the scriptures, and to see which view is more clearly presented by this passage, and if I am being true to the text. In my estimation, the skipping over of this doctrine, the skipping over of this chapter, the shallow way that it has been presented in the church as a whole, I would say especially in the Baptist church, has caused a theology that results in a small God. God, in my view, is made weak and smaller by skipping over or presenting this doctrine in an incorrect way. It has produced a culture, in my opinion, of lighthearted Christianity, of lighthearted churches, where everything is pithy and funny and lighthearted and surface level and more about programs and fun and the comfort or the entertainment of the people there, making sure they enjoy themselves, keeping the deep kind of reflection and the deep doctrine out of the main spotlight, and just keeping kind of a surface level of understanding. And this has produced many churches, this kind of thinking has produced many churches that reflect these ideals. And I empathize with the objections to this teaching again. But I challenge you, as we go through the three objections that are presented by Paul, if you find that your own personal objections to this doctrine are the same as the ones being presented in this text, then you are on the wrong side of the fence. As I read these objections again, as we study and go through them, if you have the same objections to this doctrine in your mind, then you need to question the truth of what you believe about this doctrine. Again, Romans 8 begins this section with big promises, with great, grand promises of God's salvation of His people, and the wonderful promises and gifts and blessings that He has in store for them. Again, all the pronouns there are us and we, and what God has done for us believers. And it's all about salvation. So as we approach the first section here, again, the problem that Paul has in this introductory paragraph is that his people that he loves, that he feels a camaraderie with, the Jews, people of the same flesh and blood and family as him, are not believing in Jesus as the Messiah. They are rejecting their own Messiah. Paul says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. And he even goes as far as to say, if it were possible, I wish I could personally be cut off from the promises of God if it meant that my people, the Jews, would be granted faith. He goes as far as to say in verse 4 that the Israelites are the people who had the covenants, the promises of God, the blessings of God, the law was given to them. Even the Christ Himself, Jesus, is from the Jewish race. And Paul says this should be their gospel. This should be their Messiah. But in great number, the Jews are completely rejecting Jesus. The majority are saying no. The leaders of the Jews are saying no, this is not our Messiah. And so the first objection follows from this thought. It says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why would this be an objection? Why would the objector to Paul say that the word of God has failed? Well, it's the same point. The Messiah is supposed to be the Messiah of the Jews in all of the Jewish thinking. In Genesis 12, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so it's appropriate that Jewish thought is based on ethnicity. It's based on race. It's based on those who are descended from Abraham. This is how their thought process is. It's you know, we are the chosen people of God. Our race, our ethnicity are the chosen people of God. And the problem is, if the Jews aren't believing in Jesus, the Word of God has failed to meet up to this promise that the Jews will be blessed, the Jews will receive their Messiah, you know, the Jews will receive great blessing through the one who crushes the head of the serpent. So has the Word of God failed? This is the first objection. This leads to the first point. The first point is that, no, God's Word has not failed. God's Word has not failed. Look what Paul gives as a reason in verse 6 for why it has not failed. He says, the Word of God, it's not as though the Word of God has failed because, or for, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Interesting. Paul is arguing that within the ethnic people of Israel, there has always been another group, a true Israel, a remnant that God is saving. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. They have no excuse to be blind to this truth, but they were. Again, Paul loves his fellow Israelites, but it seems that they are not receiving the blessings that they were promised through Abraham. So has God's word failed? Is God not living up to what he promised them? Paul says, no, not all Israel is Israel. And he clarifies that by saying Israel is not Abraham's blood descendants, and it has never been this way. Look at how he gives evidence for this right after that. He says, but, in verse 7, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. If you remember the story, you've got Isaac and Ishmael being born. Ishmael first. He decides to just have a son, and God later tells him that no, Isaac will be born, and Isaac will carry on the promise from Abraham. So Paul is saying that God chose a line, a remnant of people to only go through that one son, Isaac. He goes on here to say, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, that means children that are born of that race, blood offspring. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul is saying that the children of promise are different than the children of the flesh. What does this mean? He goes on to clarify after this. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So you've got another level of offspring being separated, and only one son being called the child of promise. So what Paul is saying here is that when God gave that promise to Abraham, he did not mean that every single son, grandson, great-grandson born after Abraham would be part of the true Israel. And he demonstrates this by saying, look at his children. Ishmael did not carry the promise, Isaac did. And look at their children. Jacob, who actually should not have received the blessing, being the younger of the two, Jacob received the blessing. Jacob received the promise of God. And Paul actually answers a little mini objection here before it's even made. Okay, well, maybe it's because Esau was a rascal. He sold his birthright. You know, of course, he wouldn't receive the promises. And Paul goes ahead and stamps out that objection that could be made by saying this. Though they were not yet even born yet, and they'd done nothing either good or bad. It says, this is when God chose them, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And so it's not because of works, but because of Him, because of God, who calls. Same word that was used in Romans 8, calls. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. And so Paul is trying to belabor this point and make it so clear that God's choosing, God's promises have been for a specific people, not just because they have Abraham's blood, but because God simply has a purpose that we don't quite see yet of election, in which He promises that one offspring will carry on. He makes it clear that this is not because of works. It's not because either of the boys had done anything good or bad. It is simply because God decided to show his love and mercy upon whom he would choose. And when we read that sentence there in verse 13, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, because of our weak understanding of the Scripture and because of our weak theology, oftentimes the surprising part of that statement is Esau I hated. How can God hate someone? But if we properly understood Paul's understanding of the gospel and of God's justice and his wrath on sin, we should be floored and absolutely surprised, not at that statement, but at Jacob I loved. That should be the surprise to us. After coming out of Romans 3, 4, 5, seeing that man is wicked, there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God, all have gone astray. After having that understanding and seeing God's perfect righteousness and His holiness compared up against that, we should be surprised that God would love, show mercy on anyone. So the first point is that God is living up to His Word. God's Word has not failed. He is saving the way that He has always saved, not by race, not by works, not by foreseen events, or by anything about the individual, but based on His choice. God's Word has not failed. So then the objector moves on to his second point of disagreement. There's another objection that Paul brings up here, and I would say that it's very clear Paul was encountering these very objections. He didn't just make them up. The objector brings this up in verse 14. What shall we say to these things then? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul's answer is, by no means, certainly not. The second point here is that there is no injustice with God. And I know that's a double negative, but I can use it because it's in here. There is no injustice with God. So we need to put ourselves in the mind of the objector and think, why would they object in this way? Well, I think many of you probably already know why this objection is being brought up. If verses 6 through 13 are true, and God determines who is saved based on nothing in them, based on no works that they do, based on just His simple choice, choosing as He pleases, isn't He unfair? Isn't He unrighteous? Isn't He unjust in doing this? And that's what the objector says. That is not fair, that is not right, that is not okay. And Paul says, you're wrong. Paul says, of course, this is fine for God to do. So what is his answer for why it is okay? Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And these are actually verbs here. There's no word in English to translate this, but technically what he's saying is, I will mercy who I mercy. I will compassion whom I compassion. And he goes further to say that from that conclusion, it says, then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul quotes there from Exodus 33, when Moses and the people are approaching the promised land, and God is actually angry at them. And Moses is pleading for mercy on behalf of his people. And what God demonstrates, we don't have time to completely go through Exodus 33. I challenge you to do that later. But the conclusion that is made there between God and Moses is that God, in his freedom, in choosing to show mercy or choosing to show compassion, is actually being the very definition of what God is. So God's freedom is tied up in his ability to show mercy on whomever he wills and to harden, as we'll see in a minute, whoever he wills. And this is part of his glory. This actually is tied up also in the name Yahweh and the phrase, I am that I am. The freedom of God is an essential part of what it means to actually be God. The ability for him to have no constraints, no pressures, no pushes from the outside to make him do anything, to make him make any decision. The definition of what it is to be God is that pressures are not influencing him to do anything. He is totally free. And this is what's demonstrated in this quote from Exodus 33. In Exodus, it is clear that it is the glory of God and his essential nature to dispense mercy and to dispense wrath on whomever he pleases. This is what it means to be God. His total freedom is what it means to be God. So Paul uses this argument and this quote to defend this objection that the objector has. Is there injustice on God's part? He says no. For God to be righteous and just, he has to be totally free to make these types of decisions. And Paul clarifies even more by saying, it is not dependent on human will or exertion. Or as the King James says, not he who runs, which basically just means to push or to take action, to force something, to bring an action about. Paul says it does not depend on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And he further clarifies by quoting again from the Old Testament. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So again, from that passage, we saw that Pharaoh is hardened in his heart by God to not let God's people go. Even with boils and all these plagues, Pharaoh's heart is hardened to not let Israel go. And Paul and the text in the Old Testament is arguing that for this very purpose of hardening, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And his conclusion to this objection is this: so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is just in his actions. It is in his very nature to be free to exercise his own will without any influence from the outside. That is what it means to be God. There is no one pushing him. And the conclusion for us is that God can choose whomever he wants to show mercy on, or compassion on, or to harden. So now the objector is frustrated, having been disproved in two of his objections already. He has one final one that comes and flows from this objection. Okay, so you're telling me that God's word's not failed. Okay, I can see that. You know, God saves a certain people. That's not necessarily ethnic Jews. All right, that's fine. But God doesn't seem to be just in his just free, willy-nilly choosing of people. It seems to be arbitrary that he just chooses whomever he pleases to show mercy on. And then Paul defeats that objection by saying that God is righteous. The only way God can be righteous is by being completely free in choosing. And so he is just in doing that. And he's also just in hardening whom he will harden, like Pharaoh. So the third objection follows from that. Okay, so you're telling me God can harden whomever he wants, and he can show mercy on whomever he wants in their salvation. That's not fair. That's what the objector says. That is not fair. Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault with anybody? How can he blame anyone? For who can resist his will? That's a good question. It's a good question to follow from that argument. How can you blame anyone for this if you are completely sovereign in choosing who you will save and who you will harden? How can you ever hold anyone accountable for being hardened? How can you blame anyone for being in the position that they're in? For who can resist his will? Paul starts off this objection not answering it, but reprimanding the person asking it first. And it's kind of funny. He basically slaps them on the wrist for even asking such a question to begin with before he answers it. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So Paul basically just says, shut up. You are a created thing. He is your creator. Shut up, you know. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't go without an answer. And some theologians, actually the majority of them, argue that Paul does not truly answer this last question. But I would argue very strongly that he does. So first he reprimands a person for even asking a question like this. Who are you? God is the potter. You are the clay. You cannot ask a question like this. He can do whatever he wants with you. He is your creator. But Paul doesn't leave us there, thankfully. He goes on to answer the question just after this. And he says, he poses this hypothetical. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The final point here with the objector is this. Point number three is God's freedom in salvation is essential to his glory. The objector asks, how can God blame anyone? How can he find fault in anyone if he hardens them or does not choose them? That's not fair. And Paul says that God's freedom in salvation is an essential part of God's glory. Let me explain further. Paul argues here, starting in verse 22, that God's desire in this universe is glory, His own glory. And part of that glory is showing people who He is showing people His attributes, is showing people His characteristics. And by people seeing those characteristics, they glorify Him if they believe in Him, truly. He is glorified by displaying Himself, making Himself known, making His attributes known among the universe. He is glorified by doing that. And so Paul argues, what if God, desiring to show this attribute of wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? But he doesn't leave it there. He gives us actually the ultimate purpose of that and the positive side. He says, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. So the argument here is that God, as an essential part of getting glory, needs to show the universe what He's like. He has to show the universe, He has to display to all the world the beauty that is God. And a big part of that glory, it says here, is His mercy on people who do not deserve mercy. A big part of His glory is showing mercy on those who do not deserve mercy. But Paul is saying, how can you show mercy where there is no wrath? How can there be such a thing as mercy or grace where there's no judgment or punishment or wrath on anyone? You cannot show mercy to someone who doesn't need it. If everyone experiences mercy, then it's not mercy. Right? Paul is arguing that in order to make known the riches of His glory for those who will receive mercy, He has endured with patience those who will experience wrath, vessels of wrath. So that's the third point. The objector says, how can he blame anyone? And God says, I am righteous and I am just because I am free to show mercy on whomever I will, and I'm free to harden whomever I will. And it's an essential part of my glory to be free in doing this. And Paul concludes with an example from Hosea. And Isaiah. In conclusion, with those three points, God is free and just in saving His people. This is the point. Paul wants to make clear God is free and just in saving His people. God's word has not failed His people. For not all Israel is Israel. There is no injustice with God, because God being just requires that He be free. And God's freedom in salvation is essential to His glory. God being able to be completely free is essential to His glory. And thankfully, those of us who have believed in Christ are involved with this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see that though Paul did not set out to establish some doctrine of election in this text, by answering these objections about God's freedom and justice, we are taught about what is called unconditional election. That just means God's choosing on behalf of nothing in the creature. No works that we've done, none of us who are prettier than anyone else or smarter than anyone else or more talented or foreseen as more spiritual or making any decision that's different than anyone else has caused God to do anything. God is totally free. And his foreknowledge is not a looking down into the corridors of time. His foreknowledge is actually his choice to set his love on people according to his merciful choice. And we see the way this looks in our life is that God intervenes when we are slaves to sin, when we are fallen, when we are children of wrath, when we are unbelievers. God intervenes in our lives. He shows us mercy. He changes our hearts. We put our faith in Him. And on the basis of that faith and nothing else, which is a gift of God, He justifies us. He declares us righteous. And according to Romans 8, we cannot by any force in this universe be separated from that love. And we will be glorified in the end. So with that, I call on you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures do not call us to ask the question, are we elect? Is he elect? Is someone elect? Are they chosen? The Scriptures do not have any category for us thinking in this way. We simply must preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, and those who put their faith on Christ and believe in him and repent can say that they truly are among those that God has shown mercy to. And this is the only way that we could even think of ourselves in that way. For application today, I just want to talk about just a few effects that Romans 9 has on our lives before we finish. The first one is what I've just said, that we can know that God's Word does not fail. It stands strong for us. The promises in Romans 8 stand strong for us, that nothing, no height nor depth nor any created thing in this universe can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And God is working all things together for the good of those that love Him. The second effect that Romans 9 should have on our lives as we understand the freedom and justice of God is God should be so much bigger now that you understand this, if you didn't before. Romans 9 causes us to stand in utter awe of God, and it leads us to a place of true, deep, rooted worship, where we can just fall on our knees, realizing just how small we are before a holy and a big God. Third, it causes you to be amazed at the miracle of your own salvation. If you are saved today, what a miracle that has happened to you. Fourthly, this should cause us to groan over our shallow, God-belittling culture that surrounds us, whether in the church, the visible church, or the secular world. We should be groaning with pain, looking out into other churches that have a shallow, small God, or looking out into our world that makes a joke, a mockery of God. Fifth, Romans 9 teaches us that everything in this universe has a purpose. Everything is related to God. God is not a separate category in our thought where we do some things over here and then everything else is involved with God. God is in all and through all. Everything is related to eternity, to God. He is sovereign over all things. Sixth, evangelism is necessary and totally dependent on God. With this big view of God that Romans 9 gives, we must realize that evangelism is not dependent on our performance, on how well we present the gospel, or on how sinful the sinner is that we're speaking to. It's totally dependent on God who shows mercy, not on him who wills or him who runs, on God that shows mercy. And finally, Romans 9 makes us sure that God will triumph in the end. There is no man, there is no outside force that can thwart the plans of God. For the freedom of God is what it means to be God. So I call on you now, if you have formerly had a small view of God, consider this text, even if you're objecting now. Go home and read it for yourself. Pray over it and see what God does in your life because of it. If you've not yet believed in this big and sovereign God that we serve, I call on you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on Him, turn from your sins, and you will be saved. And these promises can be yours. And with that, let's pray.